Another great worship set leading into this sermon. We are in the fourth sermon in Ecclesiastes, looking at chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, verse 3. And what we're going to see here is how Solomon is encouraging us to trust God's timing when life doesn't make sense. That God has a perfect plan, his timing is perfect, and we can't always see it. And so how do we go about working on trusting God's timing when life just doesn't make sense? I shared with you last week about how confusing this book really is, and so I just want to encourage you again, read this book, chapter 1 through chapter 12, all the way, one sitting, like once a week. It took me 3-4 times of reading through it to just begin to kind of have a feeling for the book and feel like I was starting to get a sense of what it was all about. But as we think about trusting God's timing when life doesn't make sense, I don't know about you guys, but I'm terribly impatient with the process. Any kind of a process kills me. I hate it. I hate the times when you wonder what's going on, if things are going to improve, if they're not going to improve, when you get disappointed, and you're struggling. The process is absolutely frustrating to me. I'm grateful my dad taught me how to fix cars, so most problems I have with a car, I can fix it myself, and I hate every moment of it. I just want it to be done. I just want to complete the job. And when things don't go right, and they always go wrong, right? I don't know about every time I'm like, hey, Mary, yeah, this is going to take 2 hours for me to do this. 2 days later, I'm still like elbows deep in grease, right? It never goes right. And I just get so frustrated with the process, and I just want it to be done. I don't enjoy the journey. The journey is to get completed. I just want to arrive. Our family has because I have this dislike for the journey, we've as a family, kind of developed this culture where trips, we push through. There's no stopping to smell the flowers. There's no stopping to look at the cows. We just get there. And so our kids have really developed that as well. And so we drive back and forth to Washington to see the in-laws, and they're really good at making that thing happen, and we get it done in one day, and then we're there. Okay, the problem, though, is completing a process and arriving after a journey is all fine and good, but what happens next? You have another process, right? And then you have another journey. And so I'm terribly impatient with all of that. And so this was a good thing for me this week to think about, trusting God's timing and all of these different elements of life. So here is the message of Ecclesiastes according to Michael. And I say that not in any way in pride. So this isn't like, look what I came up with. I say this in humility, okay? This is what I came up with. I will probably tweak it over the next 12 weeks, so it'll change a little bit as I tried to wrap my mind around Ecclesiastes. And you might disagree with me, and that's okay. You come up. I would love it if you dug through Ecclesiastes, you read through it 10, 12, 15 times, and you came up with what you believe the message of Ecclesiastes is. Even if it's different than me, I would love it that you were in God's Word that much. So here's the message of Ecclesiastes that I came up with. It's to escape the trap of the meaningless existence. Go ahead and go to the next slide. Escape the trap of the meaningless existence by accepting that you will never really understand this life or what God is doing, and be content with your life while you do your best to fear and obey God. Let me break that down a little bit again this week. I did last week, and I'm just going to do it again this week as kind of review. Number one, escape the trap of a meaningless existence. We are surrounded by and saturated with ideas and values and philosophies about how we should live our life, what should be most important, what things that we should do that are meaningless. And it's so easy for us to slip into those, not even realizing that we've actually acclimated to that, that it's saturated our soul, and we've adopted those things. And Solomon is telling us, if we do that, we will live a meaningless existence. Our entire life will be of no benefit to ourselves. It will be of no benefit to anybody around us. It will be of no benefit spiritually. It will be a vapor. It will disappear. We will be gone, and there will have been no point to us existing on this earth. So, escape the trap of a meaningless existence by accepting that you will never really understand this life. We want formulas, right? Just tell me the 6 things that I should do and the 4 things that I shouldn't do to have a perfect marriage and to have a happy family and to have my kids become upstanding citizens and have a great, successful life and whatever it is. We want formulas, but there's no formulas. Good people suffer and die young, and wicked people prosper, and you could go down the list of examples. There is no formula. Life is confusing. We will never be able to understand it. And once we accept that, and that's why when you read through Ecclesiastes, one of the difficult things about Ecclesiastes is there's all kinds of contradiction. He says one thing, and then he says another thing that contradicts itself. Like today, he's going to say, it's better to be dead than alive. And then later on, he says, it's better to be a living dog than a dead lion. Like, wait a second, this guy must not be that smart because he just contradicted himself. Part of all the contradictions that we see in Ecclesiastes is because Solomon is saying you're not going to be able to understand life. You just need to accept that. And you're not going to be able to understand what God is doing. God is so far beyond us in the way that he weaves together all of the events of humanity around the globe and through thousands of years like threads intertwining masterfully to create this beautiful tapestry. We can never presume to understand exactly what God is doing in any one of those particular events in our life, and so we need to accept that. We won't understand what God is doing. We want to put God in a box, right? We want to tell him what he should be doing. We want a cosmic vending machine. You push the right buttons, boop, 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 and out pops what you want. But that's not the way God works. His thoughts are far beyond our thoughts. And so while you accept that, be content with the life that you have, where you're at right now. Don't live your life to pursue more and better and bigger and fancier, more extravagant. Just be content where you're at right now. Be content with the food that you have now. Enjoy it as a gift from God. Be content with being able to drink fresh water out of the faucet and just be content as a blessing from God with the role he has you in right now. If you're feeling discouraged and like it's pointless, and I understand, be content with the role he has you in right now because he's working. He's doing something. You'll never be able to understand it. So find that place of contentment. And while you're content, do your best to fear and obey God. Fear God. A simple way to put it is to recognize that God is God and you are not. And that's a rough thing for us really to internalize. We can say that, and we know that, we can verbalize it, but the way that we live, deep in our heart, that we would recognize, it's not about me. I can't control anything. I can't actually cause anything to happen. God is God. He's in complete control. I am not God, and so I'm going to surrender to his lead in my life. To fear God is about reverence and awe, that we would put ourselves in a place where we look at God as the sovereign ruler of the universe and we recognize that we're literally like grasshoppers before him, that we're nothing, that we have no control and we can't cause anything that we really want to happen if it isn't within his will. And then finally, that we would obey God, that we would recognize our purpose is to live to obey him, to seek what he wants us to seek, to live the way he wants us to live, to value what he wants us to value. And that's a lifelong process of understanding that. Flip over to Jeremiah chapter 9. I came across this passage a number of years ago and it stuck with me. I find it to be an incredible, beautiful explanation of this idea of obeying God, fearing and obeying God. Jeremiah chapter 9 verse 23 says this, "This is what the Lord says. Don't let the wise boast in their wisdom, or the powerful boast in their power, or the rich boast in their riches, but those who wish to boast should boast in this alone, that they truly know me and understand that I am the Lord who demonstrates unfailing love and who brings justice and righteousness to the earth, and that I delight in these things. I, the Lord, have spoken." Saying, don't waste your life pursuing power and influence and prestige. Don't waste your life pursuing wealth. Don't waste your life pursuing wisdom. Those things are of no value. He says, if you want to really invest your life in something, if you really want to give your life to something, give it to knowing me and understanding that I am the Lord and that I bring unfailing love and justice and righteousness to this earth and that I delight in these things. And if we really know and understand God, and we realize that he delights in unfailing love and justice and righteousness, what will we delight in? Those same things. That's the real meaning of life. That's how we escape a meaningless existence. So let's go ahead and pray and then read this passage. Father, thank you for your word this morning, and thank you that we can have confidence that you have preordained the events of this morning, that you brought the people here that you wanted to be here, in whatever state that they're in, emotionally or mentally right now. And that you predetermined the things that I'm going to say. And even if some of them don't make sense or wrong, that you are going to use all of it for your glory. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to grow as people that live trusting your timing, even when our lives don't make sense. And I pray now as I read your word and do my best to explain what I think Solomon was saying and what you intended us to hear today, 3,000 years later, that you would help your truth to become clear and evident in each one of our hearts, and that you would eliminate any distractions, the distractions that we came in here with this morning, or the distractions of the things I say or the way that I say them, that your truth and your glory might shine through today. We commit the rest of the time to you. In Christ's name I pray, amen. All right, so Ecclesiastes chapter 3, starting in verse 1. This is one of the most famous sections of Scripture, by the way. This passage is interesting because it has one of the most famous sections. The song that has been written about it. By the way, when I read it, no singing. You just be quiet and listen, okay? Read along. And then it has one of the most confusing sections of Scripture where it seems like Solomon is saying humans are no different than animals. There is no afterlife. And you have to figure out what was he doing there? What is he getting at? So fun passage to work on this morning. Chapter 3, verse 1. For everything there is a season, a time for every activity under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to harvest, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to cry and a time to laugh, a time to grieve and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to turn away, a time to search and a time to quit searching, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear down and a time to mend, a time to be quiet and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What do people really get for all their hard work? I've seen the burden that God has placed on us all, yet God has made everything beautiful for its own time. He has planted eternity in the human heart, but even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end. So I concluded that there's nothing better than to be happy and to enjoy ourselves as long as we can. And people should eat and drink and enjoy the fruits of their labor, for these are gifts from God. And I know that whatever God does is final. Nothing can be added to it or taken from it. God's purpose is that people should fear him. What is happening now has happened before, and what will happen in the future has happened before, because God makes the same things happen over and over again. I also noticed that under the sun there is evil in the courtroom. Yes, even the courts of law are corrupt. I said to myself, in due season, God will judge everyone, both good and bad, for all their deeds. I also thought about the human condition, how God proves to people that they are like animals. For people and animals share the same fate, both breathe and both must die. So people have no real advantage over the animals. How meaningless. Both go to the same place. They came from dust and they return to dust. For who can prove that the human spirit goes up and the spirit of animals goes down to the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for people than to be happy in their work. That is why we are here. No one will bring us back from death to enjoy life after we die. Again, I observed all the oppression that takes place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed with no one to comfort them. The oppressors have great power and their victims are helpless, so I concluded that the dead are better off than the living. But most fortunate of all are those who are not yet born, for they have not seen all the evil that is done under the sun. So in order to come to this place of trusting God's timing, when life doesn't make sense, number one, we have to accept that life is difficult. This goes against everything in our heart, that we work and we strive and we plan and we push to create our own little heaven on earth. It's in each one of us that we would do everything we can to create a place of comfort and safety and pleasure, that our kids would not go without anything, that we would avoid serious diseases and injuries and harm, that we would have everything that we want, and that we would even have insurance to protect ourselves against catastrophe, that we would have the best medical care available if we do encounter any kind of injury or illness, and we strive to create this heaven on earth. But number one, we have to accept that life is difficult. And what happens if we don't accept that life is filled with difficulty is that when it does come, if we've lived under this illusion that life is going to be wonderful and peaceful and easy and comfortable, we live under that illusion, then when difficulty does come, we get surprised. And we think, what's wrong with God? Why would he let this happen to me? What is he doing? Doesn't he understand? Is he not paying attention? And we get consumed with grief and discouragement and depression. We become despondent because we didn't recognize and accept that life is filled with difficulty. It has been since Adam sinned and God handed down the curse on humanity. It's filled with sin and disease and destruction and pain, and it will be until Jesus returns. So we have to accept that life is filled with difficulty. When I mention these dates, think about what you think and feel when I mention them. And September 11th, 2001. What did you feel and think on that day? Fear, sadness, anger, shock. Right? Incredible difficulty. If you're a little bit older, a lot older than me, how about June 6, 1944? Or maybe since we didn't have the 24-hour news cycle and the internet, maybe it was more like June 7th or June 8th or June 9th, 1944, when the Allied forces stormed the beaches of Normandy. If you had family or friends in the military, there was probably a lot of fear and deep concern and worry. And if you didn't, maybe it was concern and hopefulness, but anxiety that if this didn't work, what's going to happen? If this fails, and on that day, 10,000 people died. That day alone, 6,000 or 10,000 Allied soldiers died that day. 6,000 U.S. soldiers died that day. Difficulty, pain, sadness, and sorrow. How about November 22nd, 1963? You have to be about 20 years older than me. How many of you remember November 22nd, 1963? When President John F. Kennedy was assassinated. And what did you feel when that happened? Did you have the shock and the anger and the confusion? The interesting thing about that day is that JFK, the day he was assassinated, was on his way to give a speech. And in that speech, he was going to read the words of Isaiah or of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. And those words drive home the point for us that life is filled with difficulty. This wouldn't be a profound piece of literature if it didn't include the difficulty. Listen to the difficulty that it highlights for us. Death, killing, destruction, grieving, rejection, hatred, and war. Solomon is pointing out that all of these things are going to be involved in life. You're going to experience these things if you live a full life. So we have to accept that life is filled with difficulty. Solomon goes on, verse 9, he says, what do people really get from all their hard work? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is nothing. 10, he says, I've seen the burden that God has placed on us all. Okay, this is more of his contradiction. Catch this. He says, what do you get from all your hard work? Look at the burden that God has placed on us all. And then over and over again, he says, just enjoy your work as a gift from God. It's showing that complexity and how life, we can't really figure life out. But think about that question. What do you really get from all your hard work? If you live to be 80, 90 years old, let's say, you work 50 years. On average, 40 hours a week, 50 weeks a year, you're going to work about 100,000 hours. And obviously, moms, it's like 200 or 400,000 hours, right? You're going to work like 100,000 hours. 100,000 hours. And after that 100,000 hours, what will you have to show for it? If you're successful by this world's standards and you're wise with what you produce, you'll have a beautiful home, you'll have nice cars, you'll have a fat bank account. And guess what? Solomon tells us you're going to die. And you're going to have to hand that down to somebody who didn't work for it and will probably not appreciate it and will end up wasting it eventually. So what benefit was it? Or you'll work for 100,000 hours cleaning, fixing, building, breaking, planning, leading, managing, communicating for 100,000 hours, and at the end of it, you'll be left with nothing. You'll do a reverse mortgage on your home. You'll eat very simply. You'll end up in a home and you'll die. What do you get from it? Nothing. Life is difficult. We have to accept that life is difficult. Solomon goes on to say that as he studied humanity and life, he noticed two very discouraging things. That in the courts, there is injustice. In the courts are corrupt. And that people are oppressed everywhere. And it's not getting better. And these ideas of oppression and justice are two sides of the same coin. Oppression is when people who are wealthy and powerful and influential take advantage of people who are not. Take advantage of people who are poor and marginalized to continue their life of comfort, to make themselves more wealthy. And this can happen very intentionally in the most evil forms, as people intentionally hurt and abuse other human beings, as dictators commit genocide on their people, and it can happen in a very unintentional and passive way, as people who are wealthy and powerful and influential take advantage of those who are not so that they can continue their lifestyle. And then justice is the other side of that coin. When we think of justice, when I have this conversation about justice, time and time again, I hear two predominant themes. One is the idea, and it comes from our beautiful system of government, the Constitution. So one idea is that nobody can violate my constitutional rights, that's justice. It's not necessarily a biblical idea. It is, on the human level, a great concept of human rights. So one idea is you can't violate my constitutional rights. And then the other idea that I hear people talk about when they talk about justice all the time is that if you do the crime, you got to do the time, right? Basically, if you do something bad, you got to be punished for it. That's justice. The problem is what I almost never hear from people when I talk about justice is what the Bible talks about justice all the time. From Old Testament through the New Testament, God's idea of justice is that the people who are powerful and influential and wealthy would speak up for those who can't speak up for themselves. That those who have the resources and those who have the voice would speak up for the marginalized and the poor in society and the world. That they would speak up for the refugees, and they would speak up for the foster kids, and they would speak up for the elderly. And so Solomon says that he sees oppression and injustice all around, and it's not getting better. Has it gotten better? It still hasn't gotten better, has it? It's still happening all around us to this day. Life is difficult, and we have to accept that. Not accept it in a passive way like, well, there's nothing I can do about it, so I'm not even going to try. Accept it in a way where we're not surprised when we experience it in our own life or we see it around us. Finally, Solomon says in verse 2 of chapter 4, "So I concluded that the dead are better off than the living." It's better to be dead than alive. But verse 3, "The most fortunate of all are those who have not yet been born, for they have not seen the evil that is done under the sun." Solomon is not actually saying that the beautiful gift of life, of a baby being conceived and created in the mother's womb in the image of God, is a curse and that shouldn't happen. He's saying that life is so difficult that the only people that won't experience the evil and the difficulty of life are those who have not yet been born. So we have to accept the difficulty of life. But then number two, we have to remember that God's timing is perfect. His timing is perfect. He is sovereign over every single event in all of human history, past, present, and future. No matter how small the hair that falls from the head, he knows it. He's sovereign over the whole thing, and we can't even begin to fathom what he understands and how he's planning things and how he's working things together. It's so far beyond our comprehension, it can't even be measured. There was a guy that was laying in a field one day, and he was looking up at the sky, and he saw the clouds, and he was imagining, you know, different clouds were shapes, and, you know, this cloud looked like this animal, and that cloud looked like a building, and that cloud looked like somebody he knew. And as he's staring at these clouds, he kind of had this spiritual moment, and he started talking to God, and he said, "God, how long is a million years to you?" And God said, "It's like 1 second." And he said to God, how much is $1 million to you then?" God said, "It's like a penny." Guy was like, "God, can I have a penny?" And God said, "Sure, in a second." his way of thinking, his way of viewing humanity and our little 80 years on this world are so beyond our ability to even begin to comprehend. It's almost a waste of time to even try. And yet he's beautifully weaving all of these things together. In the life of somebody on the other side of the world, in the life of somebody 100 years from now, all of these are threads that are being woven together into this beautiful tapestry for his glory and for the good of his people. And I'll never forget, I don't know why this happened, other than it's provided me a tremendous amount of encouragement over this last year. As we've done what we've done with these kids, and we've had some very difficult times, some struggles, some discouraging times, some times where it's so monotonous and difficult that you just want to be done. There's also wonderful times of incredible joy that the children bring to our life, and happiness, and really feeling a conviction that this is meaningful. But there are times when we wonder if we really should have done this. And often when I come to that place, I remember the very beginning. December 7th, we got a phone call. We have 5 kids that need to be placed. We just took them out of a home, and we don't know who else to call. There's no other homes that we know of that are available. We know that these kids don't fit the criteria that you were willing to take, but we don't know who else to call. Could you take one or two of them? And so hung up the phone, and Mary and I talked for a minute. And we got into this because we want to love kids. We want to take care of kids that are in hurting places and that are scared and uncertain about what's going to happen in the next few days or weeks or months of their life. And so we called them back and said, we'll take as many as you need to put with us. So she said, really? I said, yeah, I mean, it's not legal, so that's on you guys, because we had a 1,000-square-foot house and 3 bedrooms, and so that makes 10 of us. And she said, okay, well, we'll bring all 5 of them over to your house tonight. So we had all 5 of these kids with us for 2 nights, and it was difficult. One of them was an older kid and wet the bed every night, and so we had him sleeping on cots and couch cushions and stuff like that, and so that was difficult, trying to figure out how to get 10 people up and dressed and fed and cleaned and off to school. That was incredibly challenging. And the baby had to have a pacifier to sleep, and so he was sleeping in our room, and yet he could not keep track of the pacifier. And so, like, every hour he would wake up and say, where is it? Where is it? Where is it? It's really cute when it's not at 1 in the morning and then 2 in the morning and 3 in the morning. So one of us had to get up and go rummage through his bed and find his pacifier and plug it back in his mouth, and he'd fall asleep again for another hour. It's usually Mary. And after 2 days, they had to place him somewhere else because they couldn't stay with us for that whole time. And the baby stayed with us for about another couple weeks, I think. And about a month after all this happened, I was at the school helping pick kids up from Awana. And walking towards me was these 5 kids, and the baby was being held by this older lady. And as I see them coming, Nate and Mackenzie, and I see them, and I wave at them, and they wave at me, and they start saying my name. Oh, Michael. Hey, it's Michael. And the old lady starts looking at me sideways like, who is this guy, right? What's his deal? Why is there a full-grown man interested in my grandchildren? And then I saw the gears turning in her head, and her facial expression changed. And she walked up to me, and she said, are you the Michael? Yeah. I'm the Michael. I said, I don't know what you mean by the Michael. She goes, like, Michael and Mary Michael. I was like, oh, yeah, that's my wife. And she goes, I'm these kids' grandma. And she starts crying, literally crying, and says, they've been living with me for the last month, and every night when I put them to bed, they talk about you and Mary and how safe and loved and happy they felt for those 2 days after that crazy trauma of being ripped out of their home. She said, thank you, thank you, thank you. That comforts me when I'm struggling with if we're really doing something good and if it's going to work and that kind of thing. I don't know why God puts things and does things the way he does them. Who knows what his timing is? Who knows what will be of that? Who knows what will be of those kids? Who knows? Only God really knows. But his timing is absolutely perfect. And when we think of how he weaves together the brokenness of our lives to create beauty, we remember that Solomon told us that that's exactly what would happen. Verse 11, yet God has made everything beautiful for its own time. He lists all these difficult and miserable things, and he tells us, this is the key verse, God has made everything beautiful for its time. Another way to put it is that God has made everything appropriate for his time. God has taken everything and he's either caused it to fit into his glorious, beautiful tapestry, or the things that have happened that he's allowed, the brokenness that he's allowed to happen, he redeems and uses for his glory and for the good of his people and his plan in humanity. He's made everything beautiful for its time. And if you're thinking, well, what about the really awful things, the terrible things, children being severely abused and genocide that happens around the world? What about those things? Well, Solomon goes on to explain how God works. In verse 17, he said, I said to myself, in due season, God will judge everyone, both good and bad, for all their deeds. And when we see bad people doing really bad things, we want to get revenge on them, right? It's part of our human nature. Really, it comes from our sin nature. God says, vengeance is mine. It's in my timing. And when that day comes for people that are doing evil things, Scripture tells us it would be better for them not to have ever been born. Far worse than anything that we could do to them. So trust God's timing. Realize that his timing is perfect. And he's made everything beautiful in its time. Flip over to Psalm chapter 103. Verse 1 says this, let all that I am praise the Lord. With my whole heart I will praise his holy name. Let all that I am praise the Lord. May I never forget the good things that he does for me. He forgives all my sins. He heals all my diseases. He redeems my life from the pit and crowns me with love and tender mercies. He fills my life with good things. My youth is renewed like eagles. The Lord gives righteousness and justice to all who are treated unfairly. This wouldn't make any sense without sin and depravity. Without you and I sinning incessantly, this wouldn't make sense. This wouldn't make sense without disease, terminal illness. It wouldn't make sense, this poem. Without eternal destruction, this wouldn't make sense. Without people suffering from oppression, this wouldn't make sense. But in God's perfect timing, he forgives, he heals, he restores, and he brings justice in his perfect timing. We'll never understand how he's going to bring about his timing, or why he's delayed in bringing about certain events, or why he's allowed certain events. We just have to remember that his timing is perfect. Flip over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. I love the way the New Living Translation puts this. You know this verse. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. At just the perfect time. He didn't come 2,000 years earlier. Imagine living 2,000 years earlier. Or 1,000 years earlier, or 500 years earlier, when God's people were suffering and struggling mightily under a heavy hand of these pagan nations around them. Why didn't Jesus come then? Or why didn't Jesus come 1,000 years later? He came and he lived the perfect life that you and I couldn't live, and he died the death that we deserved at just the right time, because God's timing is always perfect. And so we remember that. We accept that life is going to be difficult. And then we remember that his timing is perfect. And then number three, we live with eternity in mind. So verse 11 says, God's made everything beautiful in its own time. And then he says, he has planted eternity in the human heart. This is how we're unlike animals. He's planted eternity in our heart. Imagine animals sitting around going, I wonder where I came from. I wonder what happens after I die. I'm sure there's something bigger out there. Like, animals don't do that, right? You know, some people really think animals are like nearly human beings, and yet they don't think that way. It just doesn't happen. This is how we're unlike animals. They don't think about eternity, but God has placed eternity in our hearts. We can't help but think about where we came from and where we're going and what the meaning of life is. That's why something like 97% of humanity around the globe is some form of religion, is spiritual in some way, because they're all thinking, what comes next? What happens after I die? Where did I come from? What's the meaning of life? God put that in us. He put that in us to drive us to seek him. And so we maintain this eternal mindset, and yet he says, right after he says God has placed eternity in their heart, he says, but even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end. So even though he put eternity in our hearts to seek to understand what God is doing, where we came from, where we're going, and what the meaning of life is, we'll never be able to understand it, Solomon says. You'll never be able to wrap your mind around the whole scope of what God is doing. So we keep this eternal perspective, but with humility, recognizing that we'll never be able to understand. And then verse 12, he says, I concluded then that there's nothing better than to be happy, enjoy yourself as long as you can, that people should eat and drink and enjoy the fruits of their labor. What he's saying here is be content. Be content with right where you're at. Be content with what you have now. Stop pursuing and striving for and desiring and seeking bigger, better, and more. Just be content with where you're at right now. See it as a gift from a loving God. The food that you have now, that you can taste it and enjoy it, and that it nourishes your body and gives you strength, just be content with that. The fact that you can turn on the faucet and drink fresh, cold, clean water out of the faucet, just be content. Be content with the role that God has you in now. Sometimes it's very easy to be very discouraged and upset and feel like what we're doing is pointless and meaningless, but Solomon is reminding us God is at work. He's weaving all this together. Just be content with where you're at right now. And while you do it, he says these are gifts from God. You're content with an eternal perspective. And be content, not just for the sake of being content, but I'm going to be content recognizing that God is doing this in my life right now. We maintain this eternal perspective, as we remember what he says in verse 14. And I know that whatever God does is final. Nothing can be added to it or taken from it. So now we live with this mentality that God is God and I am not. We make sure that we really internalize that. And we do our best to live like that. God is God and I am not. Everything that God does is final, Solomon says. You know, God never goes and you know, causes something to happen in humanity and then sits back and goes, oh, shoot. I didn't think it was going to work out like that. Everything he does is final. We can't add to it or take away from it. As Romans says, who can advise God? Who can say, oh, hey, God, just by the way, I don't think you thought about how this might happen. You need to keep this in mind. God is God, and I am not. So fear him. Live in that reverence and that awe for him. And then Solomon comes down to this section about the animals. It's so confusing. And verse 18 is the key. He says, I also thought about the human condition, how God proves to people that they are like animals. That word proves, the Hebrew word, it can also be translated as to test or to separate. And the idea is that God is proving that he is God and we are not by reminding us that we're going to die, that death marches on, that everybody that you know has either died or will die, that death is chasing every one of us. And in that way, we're no different than the animals. We're all mortal. We all will die. From dust we came, and to dust we will return, and that we should never, ever allow ourselves to start thinking that we can escape death like God. God is God, and we are not. And that's what Solomon is trying to emphasize here by pointing out that we're like the animals. And then finally, there's no do-overs. It'd be nice to have do-overs, right? You ever think back to a certain time in your life, you're like, whew, I wish somehow I could like go back there and redo that whole thing. Like I've often thought that about my wedding. That not that I'd like to marry somebody different, but that my wedding was the most special day in my life, and yet it went by like a blur, right? Just stress and excitement and craziness and people. And I try to think back, and it's hard to even remember. I would love to go be married again for the first time. Do you know you can never be married again for the first time? I would love to go back and be married again for the first time and then just kind of breathe and soak it all in. What a wonderful moment. Or maybe on more difficult level, you think you wish you could have a do-over when it comes to the way that you raised your kids or the job that you chose. or a financial decision that you made, or how you handled your first marriage. I wish I could just redo that. And not that you live with regret, but just that you think the pain and the heartache and the devastation that came from that, if I could just redo it, I could do it better this time. But there's no do-overs. There's no do-overs on the events of life, and there's no do-overs on this 80 years that we have. Solomon says, at the end of verse 22, he says, "No one will bring us back from death to enjoy life after we die." That's not a statement on heaven and hell. He's not trying to teach about the soul of humans who have followed God and whether or not they're going to spend eternity with God. He's saying, you don't get any do-overs. This is it. You get one shot at it, 80 years, and it's over. You don't get to come back and go, oops, I should have avoided the trap of a meaningless existence and placed my faith in Jesus and lived for him. You don't get to do that. You get one shot. So if you've never made that conscious decision to surrender your life to Jesus, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest for your souls." He's already done the heavy lifting and the hard work for us, and he just calls us to him, to place our faith in him, to surrender our lives to him, to make life meaningful, and to have an existence that matters. If you've never made that decision, I'd love to talk to you about that after the service. If right now your life is filled with difficulty and heartache, and sometimes you just get buried under it, and you feel like you're drowning in sadness, and you wonder when it's ever going to be over, a couple passages for you. Flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 says this: "That's why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. We live with an eternity in mind. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things that we cannot see will last forever." And finally, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. It says, "So humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up in honor. Give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares about you." So you're going through these difficult times. I love this picture of this passage. So humble yourselves under the mighty power of God. Another translation says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And the idea is this: is if you're a parent, you've experienced this. If you're a kid, you've probably experienced this too. That when a kid is kind of losing his marbles, going crazy, about to make a bad choice, having a bad attitude, losing his mind, throwing a fit, whatever, and you as an adult might place your hand on their shoulder or on their arm, there's two reactions. One is that you feel the muscles soften and relax, and the child moves in your direction. Or you feel the muscles flex and move and pull away from that hand in rebellion. It's the same idea. We are like children, and God's hand is on us, and he has a plan, and he's working his plan in our life. And as he puts his hand on us, we can do one of two things. We can flex and pull away because we know what we should be doing now, and we know how our life should look, and we know how things should unfold. Or we can soften and humble ourselves and surrender to his way of working in our life, recognizing that his timing is perfect for his glory and for our good. And it says, as you humble yourself, at the right time, he'll lift you up. He'll relieve you of those difficulties. So cast all your cares on him. Just back up the dump truck load of worries and fears and pains and just dump it on him. Let him carry it for you because he cares about you. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning and this reminder that when we get to those places in life where we're scared or worried, where we're discouraged, we feel hopeless, that we really can trust in your timing, that you're going to work all those things together for your glory and for our good. And I pray that you would be working in each of our lives, helping us to grow in that, helping us to do a better job of maintaining that eternal mindset, of being content when we're not liking what's going on in life. I pray for everybody here that's dealing with heavy things, that are suffering and struggling with pain that the rest of us can't imagine. I pray that you would relieve that suffering for them, that you would help them get through that time of suffering. We love you, Father. Thank you for caring about us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now, if you would stand with me. I urge you, when you think of everything that God has done for you, to offer your whole selves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And don't conform any longer to any of the ways of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you might test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Amen.